Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Last week, we laid the foundation for understanding the significance of the temptations of Jesus. Just prior to these temptations, he was baptized, and a spirit came from heaven in the form of a dove and lighted upon him, and a voice was heard from heaven proclaiming, the voice of the Father proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The significance of these temptations: he's proclaimed the Son of God and then tested accordingly. He is tested in the same way Israel was tested as a nation in the wilderness in order to identify with them as the Son of God. Israel was called God's son. The nation is God's son. A nation that failed miserably to be what God called it to be. Jesus comes along and he is the true Israel, the true son, and he is tested and to be proven in the wilderness and to succeed and triumph where faithless Israel failed. This testing prepares Jesus to be our tried and proven, tempted but sinless substitute on the cross. Triumph over temptation for Jesus is what infuses with power this statement made by the Apostle Paul, that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is because Jesus was tempted and tried and triumphant that these elements that we've taken this morning in the Lord's Supper mean something powerful to us as we think about his broken body, shed blood, the body and blood of the sinless sacrifice, the Son of God. And he came to the point of the cross through the valley of tempting and testing and temptation in order to accomplish righteousness, a righteousness then that he will transfer into the account of all of those who put their faith in him. All of those who turn from their sins, repent of their sins, and resting in Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing and for righteousness, a righteousness that makes us right with God. And so these temptations are extremely important as we look at them this morning in Matthew chapter 4. We will see the nature of the temptations, the nature of the devil's enticements, and we will see the triumph of Christ. So stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God, beginning in Matthew 4 with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Don't you imagine that's one of the biggest understatements in the Bible? And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written." What is he doing? He is quoting the scripture. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written." Now we got the devil in the act. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Our Father, we thank you once again this morning for the blessed gift of your holy word, and it is to the worship of the living God that we open it today to hear from you, to give you our allegiance, our devotion, our pledge, even as we open this text, to obey what you show us today. Please transform our hearts and our lives for your own glory. Do it for the glory of Jesus. Do it, we pray, for the spread of the gospel in the world in which we live. Help us to be lights to shine in this dark and perverse generation, the glory and the mercy of God. And Father, so strengthen those who are believing today in Christ, who all of us need fresh nourishment, fresh equipping from your word. Equip us and nourish us, we pray. And we also pray that the convicting power of the Holy Spirit would be at work upon those who are still separated from Jesus. Those in this service and in this meeting this morning who've come, but come without Christ. Without Christ is their Savior. Without Christ is their hope. No, their love is themselves and their hope is in themselves. They need Him, and we pray that you would give them eyes to see and hearts to receive and trust and repent and believe in Jesus. See Him as the triumphant King who is tempted and tried, yet can be trusted because He has been proven. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are three temptations. These are not, of course, we wouldn't say these are the only times that Jesus was tempted in His life, but these are the three temptations that take center stage in a moment in which Jesus is standing before the world with His temptation on display to demonstrate that He is tempted in all points like as we, and yet without sin. Now, we could summarize these three temptations in this way. The first temptation, doubt God. The second temptation, tempt God. And the third temptation, deny God. And we're going to take them one by one as we look at how Jesus deals with them and what the experience is that He is undergoing in the midst of these temptations. So temptation number one is to doubt God. We see it in verses 3-4. The tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Well, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He was weak. He was famished. We drew attention last week to the fact that the nation of Israel was also tested by hunger in the wilderness. It was to see what was in their hearts. The pushing of them into the situation where they became hungry exposed who they were trusting and what was really important to them and whether they were going to obey the law of God. Exodus 16 shows us what was in their hearts. The children of Israel had come through the Red Sea, opened up miraculously by God to give them safe passage across, which then came crashing down upon Pharaoh and his army, or Pharaoh's army. They had emerged from that victorious moment singing the glorious praises of God, and just a few days later, it had been, about 3 days since they last were at water, they began to complain and mumble and groan and demonstrate that they just were fit to be tied because of the situation into which Moses had led them. Thirst. And so they were grumbling about a lack of good water, and the Lord took care of that. And just a while later, days, perhaps a month later, after departing Egypt, they began murmuring again. This time it was because of hunger. They said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Man, their memory is pretty faulty. Not because they can't remember, but because they remember something that was never true. But what they're saying is the situation in which we now find ourselves makes Egypt look like it was a feast because we have nothing to eat. The Lord told Moses, well, they said to Moses, furthermore, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, that is not the presence of faith or trust or even hope, but rather complaining and grumbling, and it is doubting God because he sent Moses, and Moses led them here as they were following the Lord's leadership. So the Lord then told Moses that he was about to rain down from heaven bread miraculously for them to eat, and once again he took care of them. But they failed the test of faith while God's faithfulness was yet again evident. That's the children of Israel. Now we have Jesus here in the wilderness, and he is hungry. And the devil suggests that if he is the Son of God, that he turns stones into bread. The result would demonstrate his power, and the result would be that he would deal with his hunger. Now he would be able to eat. And this seems completely reasonable in many ways to us. Why wouldn't Jesus go ahead and take advantage of his power? He's been fasting for 40 days and nights. Why wouldn't Jesus go ahead and turn stones into bread and save a trip to the grocery store or wherever he'd be going in the day? It seems completely reasonable, doesn't it? You're hungry. You want food. Not only do you want food, your body needs it. Scientific studies have shown that after 40 days, your body begins to do damage to itself if you fasted that long. D.A. Carson notes that the devil does not usually come and say, here is a great big pile of moral manure. Roll in it. That's not the way the devil usually tempts. He certainly did do that with Jesus. He came, this first temptation is, you need bread. Make some bread. But what happens, that's what happens. When the devil presents the temptation, he always gives us something. He always points us to something that would benefit us. It would be better for us. Or at least that is the appeal, at least beneficial to us. That is certainly my experience with temptation, and I would guess that it is yours as well. That it's not usually that you're staring the darkness of sin in the face and plowing straight into it. It's that the darkness of sin has been covered with something that makes it look appealing, that makes it look not so bad. There is a mental mind game that has gone on in your brain out of which you are convinced that, oh, this is not so bad, or this is okay. Certainly God, he knows how I feel, he knows my situation, and why would he want to keep me back from that? That's the devil's approach in the Garden of Eden with Eve. How could this be wrong? God is holding something back from you. Eve ate, believing that good things were in store for her. And now Satan is coming to Jesus in the first temptation, not to tempt Jesus to go out and find a prostitute, not to go raid an encampment, not to go steal some food from a widow, just turn some stones into bread. However, Jesus knows what's going on here. The question before Jesus was a question of whether to listen to the devil and doubt the provision and love of God as the Israelites had done. He is entering into the circumstances and situation that the Israelites were in when they hungered. And what did they do? They complained. They demonstrated their lack of faith and hope in God. What is Jesus going to do when he's in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and he hungers? To step in and miraculously provide for himself would in essence be a complaint that God the Father was not properly meeting his needs. He would be jumping in to take matters into his own hands. And so would Jesus follow the example of the Israelite nation? Or would he rather experience hunger if necessary to demonstrate his complete contentedness with and confidence in God's provision and wisdom? Would he exemplify that he came not to be served, but to serve? Would he exhibit complete trust in the will and the timing of God? Turning the stones to bread would have violated the plan of God that Jesus set aside his power and only use it when the Father willed, when the Father's leadership was clear and explicit. So turning the stones into bread would have meant listening to the devil instead of to the Father. And Jesus was abundantly clear then in his reply to the devil. It is written. Man. And it's just, you could just even think about this. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, saying man. He is proclaiming himself man even there. The God-man. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So by his reply, Jesus declares that bread is not the only consideration here. Life depends upon being nourished. You don't eat, eventually you die. But life, Jesus says to the devil, quoting the Bible, Deuteronomy 8, but life also depends upon God's words. Not just bread, but God's words. Every single one that he speaks. You do not obey God, and you will die. Jesus' reply makes clear that obeying the word of God and the commands of God actually trumps eating bread for the body. He is refusing to turn the stones into bread because the words of God will not allow him to. So what God has said is more important to Jesus than being physically alive or physically suffering some kind of harm to his body. He's refusing to turn the stones into bread because God will not let him. It would be greater death to destroy the commands of God than to die of hunger. Here's the heart of the tragedy that took place in Eden. Adam and Eve, what happened there? They ate. They wound up with food in their stomachs, but they were no longer alive. And it was catastrophic, not only for them, but for every single one of their descendants, which includes you and me. Their hearts of disobedience resulted in far more than just physical death. The test for Jesus then came down to this. What was more important, addressing a momentary physical yearning and discomfort or obeying God? And you know the answer to that, right? His answer to the devil from the scriptures left no doubt. The nourishment of life and strength of soul for Jesus was obedience. It's a point that he also brought to light when he was in Samaria on a trip to Galilee one time, and he stopped by a well, and apparently his disciples went to find something to eat, and they were gone, and he had this conversation with the woman at the well, and then the disciples come back, and they're urging Jesus to have something to eat. And as they're urging him to eat, he says, oh, I've got something to eat that you don't know about. And they began asking themselves, well, did somebody bring him some food? Did you have some stored somewhere where we didn't know about it? And Jesus made this poignant statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. That is what gives me vitality and life. Physical food is secondary to obeying the word. That's what Jesus is telling the devil in Matthew. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, obeying every single word of God is more fundamental to life than eating bread. Carson said it this way, D.A. Carson, the word of God is so important that if there's ever any tension between what the word of God demands and the apparent demands of the immediate physical circumstances, the Word of God has got to win, hands down, every time. This temptation of Jesus is repeated over and over, isn't it, in our lives? Almost every day. We are driven for quick fixes for all our desires and all our discomforts and all our problems. And we tend to view life on a terribly superficial level, where what matters most to us is getting what we want and when we want it. What alarms us most? See if this isn't true for you. What alarms us most are inconveniences and annoyances that interrupt our schedule, our plans, and our dreams for living life in this world. If we become sick, what do we want? We want to be well. If we have pain, what do we want? We want it gone. If we encounter challenging circumstances, what do we want? We want to get past them, eliminate the challenge. Now let's put that to the test. Got a couple questions. About which of these do you exhibit greater care? In other words, what matters more to you? I'm not asking, you know the right answer to this question, but I want you to answer truthfully. Not the right answer is the true answer. And then adjust whatever, make whatever adjustments need to be made. But here you go. About which of these do you exhibit greater care? Missing daily time with God or missing a meal? And you know what will tell you the answer to that question? How earnestly you seek it. Are you more determined to eat food or more determined to spend time with God in the day? That gives you the answer to that question. Here's the second question. Are your inward sorrows, the disappointments that you experience in a given day, in a given week, are your inward sorrows mainly due to your shortfall in seeking God and obeying God? Or to the conditions of your circumstances? What causes you to complain the most? What causes you to express your displeasure the most? How you have failed God, or how God has failed you? How you have failed God, or how you are missing out on this or that basic desire going unmet in your life? The distinction is at the heart of the devil's first temptation of Jesus and Jesus' answer. Sometimes obeying God, all right, almost all the time, obeying God means sacrificing some physical, fleshly desire that we have. Saying no to a fleshly appetite in order to say yes to God. These points are at the proving ground of faith, and it's at this point where Jesus was tested. And the question is, do we trust God? Do we trust Him with our sickness? Do we trust Him with our inconvenience? Do we trust Him when we're hungry and we don't know what we're going to eat? Of course, that's really not typically our problem, is it? We have more foods in our cupboard, most of us, than we'll ever eat. We'll throw it out before we eat it all. Do we trust God? Do we really care for every word that comes from the mouth of God? Or do we just say we do? I heard of a sad turn of events a number of years ago in a solid church over in England. A very successful and seemingly strong young doctor had come back recently from a time spent in North Africa as a missionary. There he was working on public health issues, and it just had fallen right into his lap and been something that he wanted to do. And now he was back doing further schooling and continuing his education. He and his beautiful family had returned, and they had become active in this church about which I'm speaking. And the young man displayed very strong gifting, and he was making an impact in the life of the church in a strategic role, and everybody recognized this. And so as a result, the pastor and some of the other elders said, man, this guy is demonstrating how we need to put him as one of the leaders here in this church and make him an elder with us. And they did. And shortly thereafter, however, he fell into an adulterous affair, this young doctor did. And everyone was devastated and could hardly believe it. Upon discovery, he resigned his position as elder, The church began to minister to him and to his family as they should, to beckon him to leave this illicit relationship, be reunited with his family, and do what he should as a father, and he refused. So when all was said and done, the church had to excommunicate him and put him out of the church because he refused to repent. It was a heartbreaking situation. The church itself was in disbelief. Here was this young man who had come in as a very gifted helper, it seemed, in the church, and yet now he's left it all. In the year or two that unfolded, one day there occurred a conversation with the pastor, and the person who was talking with him wanted to know, in the aftermath of these circumstances and what had unfolded, what did he make of the situation? What was his analysis? What did he think? And the pastor said, you know, it just seems to me, because I've been looking, I've been racking my brain, analyzing the circumstances, that this young man, though he was seemingly a devout follower of Jesus, it appears to me, and looking back in his life, he grew up in a Christian home. Everything he did was just what he wanted to do. Even going to on the mission field in Africa was something he wanted to do. It fit right in his career plans and everything. He never had to make a choice that said no to his flesh and yes to God until he came into this adulterous relationship. And then it became clear where his heart really was. At that point that he was tested as to what was in his heart, and it became evident that his true allegiance was to his own fleshly desires and not to the Word of God. When you embrace what Jesus said to Satan in this text, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When you embrace that, when you own it for yourself, then you will be found determined to do what honors the Word, what honors the Word of God, and what honors God, despite whatever sacrifice you may have to make. Then you do not doubt God. You actually believe that God's Word, His commandments are good, and His Word is more fundamental than food itself. It's more fundamental to life than food itself. And then on that basis, you choose to obey Him and suffer whatever it is you would have to suffer. That's what Jesus is saying to Satan. I'll be hungry till the day I die rather than disobey the command of God. And that's the resolve that those who take up their cross and follow Jesus need to have as well. I mean, that's what Jesus tells us that the essence of following Him has to do with. Because when He describes the kind of person who would come after Him, He says this: let him who would follow me deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that's temptation number one: doubt God. But I would say to you, brothers and sisters, don't doubt God. Don't doubt God, because His Word is precious and His Word is life. And we've seen it over and over and over in the Scriptures. Now, when you face that moment of temptation in your life today, tomorrow, in the coming week, where you have to choose what honors God and what sacrifices yourself, as opposed to choosing what fulfills the desire that you've got for yourself and what disobeys God, you know what choice you need to make. And here is what you need to say to yourself and to Satan and to the flesh in the light of that circumstance, or in the midst of that circumstance. You need to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then you need to do it. Let's move to temptation number two. Temptation number two is test God, verses 5-7. In this temptation, the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. It is probably a visionary experience, but that's not really the issue here. The devil tempts Jesus, saying, if you are the Son of God, Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is saying, well, Jesus, I can quote the Bible too. And so I tempt you, and then here we go. The devil is suggesting that according to the scripture itself, if Jesus were to throw himself off the top of the temple, then God would preserve him and protect him by angelic intervention. His sonship and his messiahship would bear incredible marks of authenticity. Undoubtedly, people would rush to come follow Jesus, seems to be the suggestion. But certainly his sonship and his messiahship would be vindicated. And what's more, Jesus could see an authentication of the love the Father has just professed for him at this baptism. See, what's being tested here in part is, does God really love you and God going to keep his word to you? He has said he loves you. You throw yourself off the temple, you can prove that it's true because he'll demonstrate that what he said in the word, that he will not let you strike your foot against a stone, is held true. Does not the Bible say God will bear you up by angels? If you're truly his son and he loves you, then he will not allow this to happen. So you, Jesus, will not allow yourself to use your power to make bread to eat. Well, then trust your hands to the Father's power and let's see if he takes care of you. I mean, here you are in the desert, all hungry and such. It doesn't look like the Father cares for you, even though he says he does. It doesn't look like the Father really loves you, even though he says he does. Let's put that to the test. Let's just see. You can prove his love and his word right here, right now. What the devil is doing here, people do all the time. We need to beware of this kind of thing. When they take the Bible and begin to quote it and make it say what they want to say, or just speak the parts of it and say we should act in accordance with this part of the Bible that they've jerked out of its context. We have seen how incredibly people in our day are misusing the Bible when it comes to trying to defend certain homosexual behavioral acts by coming to the Scripture. And so we saw a couple weeks ago in this conference that we did on homosexuality, especially when we were answering the question, what does the Bible say? We saw how it is that people who come professing to believe the Bible come to the Bible and somehow read it and read around it, and they come out saying, well, my kind of homosexuality is not in the Bible. But we also saw at that time that really what makes the difference is the approach that you have when you come to the Bible. And this is an approach that whatever your agenda may be, this is the approach to use only if you are the devil. And that is, go to the Bible with your agenda. Go to the Bible with your presupposition. Go to the Bible with something you already have established in your heart to be true. And you will look at the Bible in such a way to come away saying, yes, it's still okay. But what we must do is not go to the Bible trying to prove our agenda, but go to the Bible with an open heart and listening ears to hear what it is God says, and then look at everything else in the light of that. So we have to be careful, and what is going on here is that Satan is pulling out certain verses, giving them to Jesus, but Jesus knows what's up. Not only does he know a few memory verses, this book is his book. And so Jesus answers the devil here. He interprets Scripture in light of Scripture. And he's not saying that what the verses that the devil has brought out are not true. He's just saying there's another thing you need to consider here. Yes, these promises are that he will bear you up. But here's another thing that you need to consider. Whatever the assurances of protection that come from the mouth of God, it also comes from his mouth that you are not to put the Lord your God to the test. And so we need to be careful. If we only know one verse or two of Scripture, we could be in a great deal of trouble. We need to know it, and we need to know it thoroughly and well, so as not to have others manipulate us with their pronouncements based on a couple of Scriptures here and there about what we ought to do in a given circumstance. Putting God to the test is what Jesus is saying. If I did what you're telling me to do, ultimately, that's what I would be doing. Putting God to the test. Let's just jump off and see. Let's just create a situation in which I've taken my hands off of everything and I'm going to hold myself in midair and force God to jump in and do something miraculous here for me. I'm not going to turn bread, stones to bread myself. The devil's saying, okay, well, just see if your Father will take care of you. Well, that is putting God to the test. And Jesus says, the Bible, quoting Scripture, you shall not. Putting God to the test is also becoming his judge. It is to call God to answer for himself as though he is beholden to his creatures who have a right to question what he does. We are going to put him on notice. We are going to put it out there and let God come. We are the ones who are pushing the envelope if we act in such a way. I cannot imagine a more brazen expression of arrogance than this. It's the kind of attitude that Paul attacks in Romans 9 when he asks, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now Jesus is more than man. He is truly man, and he is truly God. He is God the Son. Yet as the Son, he submits to the Father. Read John 4, 5, 6, where you see Jesus is just all about being the Son means I look to him to show me what to do, and I listen to him to tell me what to say. What he tells me to say, that's what I speak. And what he tells me to do, that's what I do. I don't tell the Father what to do. I don't put the Father to the test. So he looks to the Father for all of these things. And if Jesus was to turn the tables here, it would be to say in essence to the Father, you answer to me. That would explode the Holy Trinity. To put God to the test does not demonstrate faith, but rather a lack of it. It says, I cannot trust God unless I manipulate him. And that kind of God is it's not the great and mighty sovereign creator, but nothing more than a pagan idol as the nations worship. And under the scenario of a pagan God, when we fail, it actually is not our fault, but the God who failed us. It's his fault. When we live as if God is beholden to us, when we make ourselves the center of the universe and we fail, and when we fail, and when we fall and get into trouble and experience the hardships of our sin, then it's God's fault, not ours. I mean, Adam demonstrated just this kind of reasoning when God confronted him in the Garden of Eden. And he came and said to him, did you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Who told you that you are naked? And the man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave to me and I ate. Adam is laying the blame in part on his wife, but ultimately it's God's fault. Adam is exhibiting the spirit that the devil is trying to bring out of Jesus, to create within Jesus, one that would put God to the test, one that would then blame God. It's God's fault if there was a failure. Make God act. Force him to do something. That is not the position of submission and humility. That turns the tables on God and puts me in the place of being God to God. John MacArthur rightly declares our responsibility here. He writes, our need is not to prove God's faithfulness, but to demonstrate our own, by trusting him both to determine and to supply our needs according to his own will. That's what we ought to be doing, and that's what Jesus is saying he's going to do. Man, I'm the God-man, man shall not eat bread alone, and I shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't take any risks? Should we take risks? I say, you betcha we should take risks. But the risks that we take in life should be motivated and propelled by this. Is it a risk in order to obey God, what he has clearly shown me he wants me to do? We should risk it all, anything and everything, to obey His will. Those risks are on His terms, not ours. You see, it's all about who's setting the terms. And we say the Creator of the universe is the one who has set the terms. And when we start setting the terms, we're putting the Lord to the test. Temptation number three. Deny God, verses 8 to 10. In the third temptation, the devil promises Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he will simply fall down and worship him. As Messiah and as Son of God, this is what Jesus is slated for. Psalm 2 declares that. The Lord who sits in the heavens sees the raging nations and the kings of the earth plotting together to defy the rule of God. But he speaks. The Lord speaks, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." To that son, in Psalm 2, the Lord says, "Ask of me, and I will give you," what do you think? "Ask of me, and I will give you, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." What has God already promised to give the Son? All the kingdoms of the world. So is Satan offering to Jesus something that he's not destined for? No, he's offering something that God the Father has already promised him as king. He's already offered, given the hope that he will be the King of Kings. And whatever Satan may know or may not know, if he knows Psalm 2, then he certainly knows that Jesus is set to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Satan himself offers that for which Jesus is intended. And his way to receive the rule is easy, however. Here is a way you can have what the Father has promised you. I will do it for you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, it's not clear that Satan understood the cross was the way that Jesus would come to his place of rulership. It is not clear that the devil understood that. But, because he was certainly instrumental in bringing that about, wasn't he? But his offer, nevertheless, appears to be attractive from the standpoint of offering him an easier way, a better way to become the king of the nations. Just bow down to me. Break commandment number one, and all the nations are yours. I'll give them to you right here, right now. This is the way the devil comes. And we need to learn a lot about him from this temptation. Better, sooner, cheaper, easier. All of us are looking for that, right? Well, that's what Satan always sells. There are several things that we need to remember about him. And the first of these is this: Satan cannot ever deliver what he promises. And his promises are big. And he promises hope, joy, happiness, fulfillment, everything you could want. He can never deliver upon his promises. He's offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world. We know he can't deliver that. But he doesn't keep him from promising it. And it won't keep him from promising whatever appeals to you in order to get you to disobey God. Know that when the devil makes a promise, it's false. Every temptation that we ever face holds up for us some promise of fulfillment. And every temptation to disobey God is a temptation to get something that Satan cannot give you. The flesh cannot give it to you. What it can give is death. What it can give is despair. What it can give is destruction. And be sure that will come. But that's not what he holds up before you to entice you and to allure you. He has neither the resources nor the authority to give anyone the kingdoms of this world. He is a liar, always offers what he cannot deliver. He is the father of lies, and all you have to do to be caught is to believe him. And then you lose your soul. I mean, I'm not saying as a believer. One sin sends you to hell. One sin sends you to hell. If you're a believer in Christ, are you still going to sin? Yes. But sin is the way of death. And if you persist in sin, in a lifestyle of sin, then what you end up doing is declaring yourself not to be a true believer in Jesus. That's why I call that the way of death. Certainly, if you don't believe in Jesus, every sin will ensure that you lose your soul and that judgment and punishment are heaped upon you from the wrath of a holy God. Now, Jesus, for the third time, now replies with what comes from the mouth of God. He replies with the Word of God. He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Worship and serve. Submit, love, adore, revere. Worship derives from an apprehension and an acknowledgement of worth in the one we worship. Worship expresses awe and fidelity and submission. You serve the one you worship. And here's a fact. You worship and serve someone. That someone is whoever you bow to. It is whomever or whatever wins your heart. It is who or what you love above all other things. There is a clear distinction between the God who created all things and we whom he created. And God does not exist for us. We exist for him. He created us for himself. We exist by his will, for his purposes, and for his glory. He is the potter. We are the clay. Does the clay have a right to say anything to the potter? Jesus himself protects the worship of God with this word from God, and so should we. And by the way, the worship of God and the service of God are the fountain of overflowing, ever-increasing joy. God wired human beings to want to be happy. The problem with human beings is they seek out every kind of advice to make every kind of vice to make them happy. But he is the one who alone can supply that happiness and joy. I just love opening the book of Philippians and seeing Paul's introduction of himself and Timothy to that church there that he loved so much and had so much joy with and love for because of what they shared in the gospel. And as he begins this letter, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants, bond servants of Christ." And this is a book that is full of joy. We hear Paul saying this: if you want to be happy, you serve Jesus. Without any rights of your own, you go to him, you submit to him, you love him, you give it all for him. How ridiculous to buy what the devil is selling, and yet we do, don't we? Every day we hear his commercials. We don't have to turn on the TV. But you turn on the TV and you'll hear his commercials and listen to what's in your mind and it comes bubbling out of your flesh. You hear his commercials. And some days we buy his lies. But we are never satisfied with his goods because they don't ever do what he promises they will. Praise God that Jesus was not conned by the commercials of the devil. Praise God that not just that Jesus was smarter, but that he is better. Son of God, you better believe it. Perfect Lamb of God, not one spot. And in this way, he inherits the kingdoms of this world. As it's proclaimed in Revelation 11, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, loud voices in heaven were saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Such rule and reign is not cheap, and it's not easy. It cost Christ his life, and he died on the cross for sinners. He died on the cross to purchase pardon for a kingdom of priests that would follow him, and these priests will reign and rule with him in glory, clothed in the righteousness of God. Well, I have three concluding exhortations, and I'm going to give them to you real quick. Number one, You look at Jesus and you look at this temptation and you look at the triumph of Jesus, and what should you understand you need to do? Love God. Love His Word. Love His Word. Obey His Word. Delight in the Word. You know, David said, right, "Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." But if there was ever anyone who loved God's Word as we ought to love it, it's Jesus. And He shows us in this passage how we ought to love it. He shows us that Scripture memory is not an option for us. It is imperative. We need more people involved in Knights of the King's Table, but just memorizing verses of Scripture on your own constantly to equip yourself for battle with the devil, because the day is coming, and what you need to defend yourself and to win the victory by the power of God through the Spirit is the Word of God. Load up your arsenal. Fill your don't just take 5 stones, take a ton of them. Equip yourself with the Word in light of what we see Jesus doing here. Second exhortation is this: use the Word on offense and defense, because that's what we see Jesus doing here. He defended against the temptations with the shield of faith expressed in using the Word, but He also sent the devil running with the Word. "Begone, Satan," and he ran, because he was equipped and understood and used the Word. And my third and closing exhortation is this, and this is meant for your comfort and assurance, okay? Be assured in the midst of temptation. Be assured of help from the One who triumphed. You won't get it anywhere else. But if you trust Him, if you follow Him, if you love Him, you come to Him. Look what happened when Jesus finished and won over these temptations. The angels come to His aid and are ministering to Him. But here is what the Bible says about us who are tempted. We read it in Hebrews 2 this morning. Here it is, 2:18. "For because He Himself has suffered when being tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." He will help you. Call on Him. Rest in Him. Keep following Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank You. Thank You again for Your precious Word, just being able to open it up today. And now we just pray, Lord, that what we've received will equip us to fight sin, to fight in the midst of temptation, to be obedient to Jesus. And those who are under the weight of it, the sin, they know they've tempted, they've been giving in time after time after time. They wonder, and they're sitting here this morning, "Is there any hope for me?" Lord, show them their hope is Christ. Their hope is Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.